Good morning, church. Happy Mother's Day once again to all the moms. And so if today is a day of celebration for you and your family, then we are thankful that gathering with us to worship Christ is part of that celebration. And if today is a hard day for you, and there are a lot of reasons why that might be the case, from missing your mom to wishing you were a mom to feeling inadequate as a mom, if any of those describe where you are right now, then I'm thankful that you still chose to come and worship Jesus Christ with us today. We believe Mother's Day is a great opportunity for us as the body of Christ to rejoice with those who are rejoicing and to weep with those who are weeping. It's a great day for some, it's a hard day for others, and we come together to encourage one another, to build one another up, and to fix our attention on Jesus. So we want to take the opportunity to make a big deal about all the moms in our life today. That is a biblical thing to do, to give honor to whom honor is due, but our service, as I mentioned earlier, is not all about moms. We want it to be all about Jesus, because he is the one that we worship. We gather together to lift our eyes off of ourselves and to fix our attention on him. But as we do that, to all the moms today, I do want you to hear me say that we are so very thankful for you, and we need you. We need you. I know that for many of you, there have been more tired days than energized days. I know that there might be more days that feel like a defeat than a victory. You might feel like you're going to lose your mind sometimes, moms, and you've given up so much for the sake of your family, and a lot of that goes unnoticed. There's a lot of things that our moms do that no one sees or no one seems to see, and so if that's where you find yourself, if you ever are wondering, does anyone care? Does what I'm doing even matter? I want you to know that yes, it does. It matters. And so I just want to thank you for selflessly caring for your families. I want to thank you for being such awesome examples of unconditional love. I want to thank you for all the moms that just countlessly pray, endlessly pray for their kids. You spend so much time praying for your kids, for your family. And at the end of the service today, I'm going to take a special time to pray for you. Moms, we're so thankful for you. And with that being said, we're going to go ahead and open our Bibles to 1 Timothy. If you are a guest with us, we are so thankful you're here. Maybe you came because of a mom in your life, and you came to church with your mom today. Welcome to you. We're opening our Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you want to grab the Bible that's right in front of you, if you turn to page 992, that's where you will find our passage this morning. We always start by opening our Bibles because we believe this is the inspired word of God himself. We believe that the Bible that we are opening was inerrant in the original manuscripts, but then sovereignly preserved for us through all these generations, so that as we open this morning and we read what it says, we have the opportunity to know God better. Well, we can love him, follow him, and worship him because he has revealed himself to us through his word. And we believe so much in the sufficiency of God's word that what I'm about to say today doesn't matter at all unless it agrees with what God's word says. We want to collectively be a church that believes it really doesn't matter what I think. What matters is what the Bible says, so we want what the Bible says to become what we think. And if you come to the conclusion that the Bible has ultimate authority, that changes your life forever. And so I don't just want you to take my word for it, but I do want you to know where we stand, and this is why we want you to see the Bible, God's word, for yourself today in 1 Timothy. We're walking through this letter that Paul wrote to his protege, Timothy. Timothy was on a ministry assignment at a local church that was in the Greco-Roman city of Ephesus. And this letter has just been laying out for Timothy and for us God's blueprint for a healthy church. So what is a gathering of believers supposed to look like? And our desire as we go through this series has simply been that we would pursue God's design for his church, because we believe that his design is better and best. And just so you know, we didn't pull this purpose, this theme, out of thin air. In fact, it comes from the beginning of our passage today. most people, if you read what they say about 1 Timothy, they say that 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 15, give you Paul's purpose for writing this letter. Because this is what he says. This is 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 15. Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that. That's a pretty good indication we're about to get a purpose statement, isn't it? Right? Like, this doesn't take rocket science. It's just right there. This is why I'm writing. Let's find out. Verse 15. If I delay, if Paul isn't able to make it back to Ephesus as he would like, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So Paul wrote this letter so the readers, both in Ephesus and in other cities, as Paul's letters would circulate to different churches and then preserve for us today, he wrote this so that we would know, so they would know how we should behave in the household of God, the gathering of believers, the church. The house of God is a pretty interesting description of church. Maybe you've heard church described as this is the Father's house, this is God's house, this is the house of God. And I think that's a pretty biblical description. And you might remember in John 14, Jesus described heaven as going to the Father's house, right? And there's plenty of room, right? There's lots of rooms in the Father's house. And we believe that the local church is called to be an imperfect but sanctifying preview of our eternal destiny as believers. Through faith, we are adopted into God's family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. If you ever wonder why Christians call like people that they're not related to brother, hey there, brother, how you doing, sis? Like, if you think that's weird, it's also biblical, okay? So, because we believe that we are part of the family of God. We have been adopted into one spiritual family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a perfect heavenly Father, and one day we will be gathered into the Father's house in the presence of the Lord, where we will worship Him as King forever. And our gatherings as brothers and sisters in Christ is to be a preview of that reality. We gather in the house of God to preview what it's going to be like when we are in the Father's house with Jesus Christ forever. And because Paul wants them to know how to behave in the house of God, last week we saw qualifications for church leaders. That's the first part of chapter 3. Paul just lays out a list of qualifications for overseers, that's pastors or elders, and for deacons. And we saw that God cares more about our character than our competency. Which is good news for me, because last week I was listing our elders and our deacons, and somehow I forgot Frank Knight to list him as a deacon, and a more competent pastor wouldn't have forgotten Frank Knight. But thankfully it's character, not competency, so that's good, right? So God cares more about our character than our competency. He wants leaders who are servants, and the character qualities God expects of spiritual leaders are based on where He's leading all of us, right? He wants spiritual leaders to be being the example of where all of us are supposed to be going as far as our character and following Jesus. It's where He's leading all believers. And so we desire for this gathering to be a community where we are all becoming more and more like Jesus as we depend more and more on Him. And how could we ever expect that to happen if our leaders are not examples of what that looks like? And one way that we do that, one way that we move closer to Jesus, one way we become more and more like Him, is by standing for the truth. We stand for the truth. He describes the house of God as the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. We can't reject truth and move closer to Jesus at the same time, because Jesus is the truth. So to reject truth is to reject Jesus. Jesus is the incarnate Word of God. Trusting the truth of God's Word will always lead us to greater faith in Jesus. And Paul uses an architectural analogy, imagery in this verse. He says the church is a pillar and buttress. You might not know that word, but that's just an architectural structure that is designed to support or reinforce a wall. That's what a buttress is. So these are both saying the same thing. Pillar and buttress is saying that the church is designed to support and uphold the truth. The church is designed to support and uphold the truth. This is why Paul had so strongly condemned false teaching in chapter 1, and really all the letters that he wrote to churches, he was concerned about this, because false teaching is the opposite of what the church is supposed to be. The house of God is where truth needs to be supported, defended, and proclaimed. There are very few places where you can trust what you are told. Especially the internet, right? Very few places where you can believe what you are told. The local church should be one of those places, and it's devastating when it is not. And it sounds good to say, yes, the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. It supports and upholds the truth. But that, admittedly, begs a very important question. What's the truth? What's the truth that the church is supposed to support and uphold? And Paul has a unique explanation of the truth in verse 16. And we're just going to camp out in this one verse for the rest of our time together this morning. Paul says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the spirit, in the flesh, vindicated by the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." That's a great verse to memorize, by the way. 1 Timothy 3:16, that's an awesome verse to memorize. This is Paul's explanation of the truth that the church confesses, which means that our message that gathers us together, the truth that we are called to support and proclaim, used to be a mystery. It used to be the mystery of godliness. Do you like a good mystery? Anybody like good mysteries? Okay. This one's already been solved, so don't get too excited about this one. Because often when you see the word mystery in the New Testament, it's referring to something unrevealed in the Old Testament that was then revealed with the coming of Jesus into the world. Often you'll see this word mystery in the New Testament to say this was unrevealed in the Old Testament, but then revealed when Jesus comes into the world. And so this mystery was the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness. And that's a pretty interesting phrase. How can we, as sinful humans, be made right with a holy God? I would submit that's the greatest question. That's the greatest mystery in all of history. How can we, as sinful humans, be made right with a holy God? How, if at all, could we ever expect to experience a spiritual salvation? How can we be delivered from the brokenness that we not only see around us, but that we know is also in us? How can we possess a faith that actually saves? That's been the question that has just sort of hung over creation from the time that Adam and Eve fell in the garden. So God creates the world, and it is good. He designed it to be a place where we could experience his love in a perfect relationship with him. We can trust his good design for us. But instead of trusting that good design, Adam and Eve thought they knew better. Just like we think that we know better. And all of us have lived under the curse of sin ever since. And so while there are previews and shadows of the ultimate answer for salvation in the Old Testament, right, from Noah to Moses to David, these are shadows, they're previews, all of them were inadequate to bring lasting deliverance in and of themselves. That's one of the messages of the Old Testament. If you read through the Old Testament and you're like, I have no idea what's going on here, here's one way to frame it up. It's very honest about the failures of all the main figures in the Old Testament, because the message is none of them are good enough, right? So you read about Noah and you read about the ark, but then you also read about his failure. And you read about Abraham and you read about how he trusted God and he was saved by faith, it says, in God's promise. But then you also read about his failures and David, and you see him as this ideal king, a man after God's own heart, but then he also did terrible things. And you're like, how could this be? It's because none of them are good enough. That's the whole point. They are all inadequate saviors. None of them are the ultimate answer. God even gave his people his law to live by, but they couldn't keep it, right? It didn't solve the mystery of godliness. The Mosaic law only served to reveal more of our sin. But as we gather here today, the mystery of godliness is no longer a mystery, because Jesus Christ has come, and the work of redemption is complete. So now, the former mystery is the message of the church. And Paul uses the structure of an early hymn to outline the revelation of this mystery. This could have been a hymn. Verse 16, that was already known and sung in the early church. It reads sort of like a creed or a benediction. And there are six distinct statements. And many see these as two sets of three. And Jesus Christ is the implied subject of each line of these six statements. And so if you're here today and you're not sure what you believe about Jesus, you're trying to figure all this stuff about faith out, And you're wondering, how can I know for sure that I'm right with God? Like, I don't know if that's even possible. Maybe godliness is still somewhat of a mystery to you. I want you to know I'm so glad that you're here. And I trust that you'll find this helpful and enlightening. And we're going to talk about these claims just one at a time. We're just going to walk right through this verse. And I borrowed from Alistair Begg's outline because I think he structured this really well. And so the first thing we have, the reason why the mystery has become our message is because of the incarnation. The incarnation. He was manifested in the flesh. Manifested in the flesh. This is the miraculous truth we celebrate every Christmas. No one had ever physically seen God because God is spirit. And God knew that people would want to make a physical image of him to worship. And he said, don't do that, right? That's in the Ten Commandments. Don't make those. Don't do that. That's what people that worship pagan false gods do. Don't do that with me. God knew our hearts and how quickly an image for worship becomes an image that we worship. God can't be put into your pocket or kept in a room of your house. He is too holy, too other, too immense for that. Even the earthly representation of the glory of God resided behind a veil in the temple. Hence the mystery, right? Like, well, how are we supposed to get there? How are we ever supposed to draw near to the life-giving presence of God when our sin necessitates some level of separation from him? Can these other men, can they provide the answer? No. Can the law provide the answer? No. It's a mystery. But everything changed when God took on the limitations of a human body in the person of Jesus. Jesus was fully God and fully man. John's gospel says, he came and dwelled among us. He became flesh and dwelled among us. The God who is above us knew that we could never come to him on our own, so he came to us. And Jesus is the revelation of the character of God. So if you want to know what God is like, don't believe the lie that he is hiding, or that he is distant, or that he is unknowable, or that he has been left up to our own interpretation. Like, we get to decide for ourselves who God is. No. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. And from his fullness, we all receive grace upon grace. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises of God. All God's promises find their yes in him. And for the 33 years that Jesus walked this broken world, he lived in absolute perfection. He was tempted like we are. He's able to sympathize with our weakness, but he was without sin. He was the rightful heir to the throne of David, but he didn't come to earth the first time for a coronation, but instead for a crucifixion. Jesus came and lived knowing that it was the Father's will for him to give his life as a ransom for many, even me and you. Which leads to the second line of this hymn in verse 16. Jesus was manifested in the flesh, that's incarnation. Next we have that Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit. Vindication. Vindication. What in the world does that mean? That Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit. Thank you for asking. You ask great questions. To put it mildly, the crucifixion created quite a crisis for those who believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. Because the Messiah, logically, needed to be blessed and favored by God if he was to be the means of God bringing salvation. But Roman crucifixion represented the exact opposite of that. It was the ultimate humiliation. It was the type of torture reserved for the most despicable of criminals. And the Israelites understood from the Mosaic law in Deuteronomy that criminals who were hung on a tree were cursed by God, not favored by him. This is exactly what Jesus was experiencing in our place, by the way. This is Galatians 3:13. Look at this on the screen. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Okay, that's the Mosaic law. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree. So if Jesus is hung on a tree, what must that mean about Jesus? He's cursed. He's cursed. How can the Messiah be cursed? That can't happen, right? And so in the moment that Jesus is hanging and dying on a cross in our place, his closest followers, they didn't realize that this was temporary, right? They thought it was over. The Messiah can't die a criminal's death. That's not the way it's supposed to work. It was so foreign to their thinking. It was a great mystery. And that's why the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. It's one of the most important questions for anyone to know the answer to. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Like, do you really believe that? Do you really believe that? We gather as a church regularly to confess that we believe we serve a risen Savior. A risen Savior. And that's not a figure of speech or some spiritual word picture. No, the truth of God's word tells us and gives evidence to the reality that Jesus physically rose from the dead. And on Resurrection Sunday, Jesus was vindicated, proving that he is not eternally cursed by God, but rather he temporarily experienced the curse of sin in our place in order to reverse the curse for us. So that instead of being under the curse of the old covenant law, we can instead experience new covenant blessings in Christ. Jesus will not forever be known as a conquered criminal, but instead as a conquering king. He has been vindicated by his resurrection. So we have incarnation, vindication, and then observation. Jesus was seen by angels. And natural question, where and when did that happen? Okay, if you're telling me he was seen by angels, I want to know where and when. And the scriptures claim that the angels observed Jesus throughout his earthly life, from announcing his birth to ministering to him after his time in the wilderness. But the context of this hymn leads us to the natural conclusion that Jesus was seen by angels after he was raised from the dead. They attested to that reality, right? In fact, who was the first to report that Jesus had risen? It was the angels at the tomb. Why do you seek for the living among the dead? He's not here. He is risen. And then Paul goes to great lengths throughout his writings to assure the church of the certainty of Christ's resurrection. So if you read through 1 Corinthians 15 this afternoon, you will see the words, he appeared to, over and over again. They're eyewitness testimony to verify the reality of Jesus' victory over death. And so you have the 12 disciples and then all the apostles. You have the half-brother of Jesus, which was James. You have over 500 people at one time. And do you know what people who saw the risen Christ did? Do you know what those people did? They told other people about him. When the earthly work of Christ was complete, the work of the church began, which leads to the next line of this hymn. Jesus was proclaimed among the nations. Incarnation, vindication, observation, proclamation. This is what the church exists to do. And did Jesus' disciples just decide that it was a good idea to tell other people about Jesus on their own? No. They were obeying the Great Commission that Jesus gave his followers before he ascended into heaven. Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Have you ever thought about this? We talk about the Great Commission all the time, right? This is where we get our mission as a church. This is why we exist, to make more and better followers of Jesus. It's because of the Great Commission. But have you ever thought about how crazy that commission would be for anyone other than Jesus Christ to say? Like, how crazy it would sound if you or I tried to give this commission to other people. Hey, go tell everyone about me. You mean all the people we know? Nope. All the nations. Like, everyone. Like, but we can't speak their language. Holy Spirit's going to help with that. You know, like, just, I tell everyone about me, right? It's a crazy thing to command unless Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, the Savior of the world. And this, too, was part of the mystery not clearly seen until the coming of Jesus, that the Messiah was not going to be limited to one region or one nation. Jesus didn't just come to bring salvation for the Israelites, but for all of the nations. So the message of the church was intended to begin in Jerusalem and then eventually reach every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And the reason that Christianity has spread throughout the world is because it's not tied to a political party or it's not tied to a particular ethnic group. Remember, there's no Jew or Gentile. There's no male or female, slave or free. We are all one in Christ. And so we are here today gathered as the church in Lopat Kong, New Jersey, because despite threats and great persecution throughout history, the mystery of godliness, God's plan of redemption through the work of Jesus, has been faithfully proclaimed among the nations. It didn't start in America. It started a long way away, and it has been faithfully proclaimed. And we don't believe that message was intended to stop with us. It comes to us on its way to someone else. We believe that the good news of Jesus, that we can be right with God, with the God of the universe, despite what we have done through repentance and faith in what Christ has done for us, that good news needs to be shared. It needs to be shared. And that proclamation has led to great affirmation. Jesus was believed on in the world. The message of salvation through faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus has been believed on in the world. By the time that Paul was writing to Timothy, 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus, it's funny, we think about this, believed on in the world, from our American context almost 2,000 years later. Paul is saying this 30 years later. This has happened that fast. 30 years later, Paul has seen the gospel go from Jerusalem to all Judea to Samaria and all the way through the Roman world. The message wasn't just proclaimed, people believed. And if we fast forward to today, every single one of us is here in this room, at least in part, because someone else shared the message of Jesus. They believed it so much that they shared it with you. And for a lot of us, it was your mom, wasn't it? It was your mom who believed it so much that she shared it with you. And many of you are here today because this is where your mom wants you to be with her on Mother's Day, because she believes that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God the Father except through believing that Jesus is the Christ. The mystery of godliness has been revealed, and it's through the work of redemption that Christ has done for us. But I want you to know that it is not enough for you, for your mom, to believe in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Her faith might inform you, but it can't transform you as much as she wishes that it could. Right? Each of us needs to decide for ourselves whether we believe the gospel. Right? And I'm praying that the Holy Spirit of God would give you eyes to see Jesus for who he really is today. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, because he is risen from the dead. He was seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, hopefully by you as well. And finally, we have glorification, taken up in glory. Jesus has ascended into heaven. His vindication is complete. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God because the work of redemption is done. The price of our sin has been paid in full by his blood shed on the cross for us. Jesus has been given the name that is above every name. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is glorified, not temporarily, but eternally. And so when we say that the purpose of our lives, both individually and collectively as the church, is to glorify God, you might hear us use that language a lot. We exist to glorify God. We are simply acknowledging the truth when we do that. So it is not up to us to glorify God ourselves. No, when we glorify God, we are just recognizing the glory that he already has. We are just recognizing what is already true. In other places, people may demean him and mock him and belittle him and take his name in vain. But here, we must confess the truth that God the Father, Son, and Spirit are now and forever glorious. They're glorious. One day, everyone will see it, but we're not going to wait to worship our glorious Savior and King. We're going to do it today and tomorrow and the next day. So what is the mystery of godliness? It is the saving revelation of the redemptive work of Jesus that has become the foundation of our faith and Christian life. The mystery of godliness is the saving revelation of the redemptive work of Jesus that has become the very foundation of our faith and Christian life. Everything that we do, everything that we believe, everything that we teach relies on that one foundation. The manifestation, vindication, observation, proclamation, affirmation, and glorification of Jesus Christ. So here's my question to you. Has the mystery of godliness become the message of your life? Has the mystery of godliness become the message of your life? Has the work that Christ accomplished in our place become the only way that you can explain the story of your life? Can you tell people who you are and your life story without talking about Jesus Christ? Or can you just not help but talk about what he has done for you? It's not about what I have done. It's about what Christ has done for me. My identity, my vindication, my hope of future glorification is found in Christ and Christ alone. He is all to us. He is all to me. All I have is because of Jesus. All that he has won for me. If you've never turned from your sin and placed your faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus in your place, if being right with a holy God is still somewhat of a mystery to you, someone asks you where you're at in your relationship with God, are you confident that you have a right relationship with him? And you're like, I'm not really sure. I'm doing my best. I'm trying really hard. I want my good to outweigh the bad. I think I'm a good person. If you're not sure, I would love to invite you to come and talk to us, to ask us questions. Maybe you have eyes to see Jesus for who he really is, and you're ready to place your faith in Jesus so that the mystery can become your message. How awesome would that be? For what was once a mystery to become the message of your life. Church, that's why we exist. This is why we're here. It's so easy to get distracted by so many other things. But may people look at our lives and our church and see that Christ is all. Christ is all to us. May the mystery of godliness not be a mystery here, but may be what we proclaim every single day. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you that the mystery is no longer a mystery. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through Jesus coming to the world, and he didn't come first to judge, but to instead to give grace upon grace. So thank you that we can be right with a holy God, not based on what we've done, but through faith in what you have done. And I pray that that would not just be the message that we hear on a Sunday morning, but that would be the story of our life. It's all Christ. Christ is all. I pray that you would increase and that we would decrease. And I pray if anyone is here that's never placed their faith in what only you can do in your life, your death, your resurrection, to forgive them of their sin and give them hope for all of eternity, transforming them from the inside out, I pray that they would have eyes to see Jesus for who he really is today. We believe that you deserve all the honor and all the glory and all the worship in all of our lives. So may we walk consistently with that belief and that truth. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.